thing as being too Jewish.
Thank you very much.
Shalom and welcome to the Too Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning is Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, author of Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. We'll also have a visit from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Please email your comments to us at TooJewishRadio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at TooJewishRadio.com. The opinions of the host and guests on Too Jewish are their own and not those of the radio station. Too Jewish is paid for by Too Jewish Radio Programs and Podcasts, Tucson, Arizona. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Too Jewish.
Shalom! It's Labor Day weekend, which in many parts of the country means the last hurrah of summer. But here in the Sonoran Desert, where I live, Labor Day is just a brief interruption in an already busy fall schedule. We started public school a month ago. Religious school is going full speed. Rosh Hashanah is now just 3 weeks away. In fact, in Tucson, Labor Day weekend's just a quick breath before we plunge into the deep end of the hectic fall swimming pool, if you will. But long before this holiday became just another American excuse for a three-day weekend, Labor Day was a significant statement about the value of a human being's hard work. When it began, the very concept that labor had value, morally and economically, was controversial. It remains so in some quarters today. Labor Day was created back in the 1880s as a way to celebrate and support working men and women, an expression of the importance of organized labor in America. It was a way of saying labor mattered, that capital wasn't the only positive value in the U.S. economy and society. We Jews have always believed labor has moral quality. One of the great sentences in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of our ancestors, says, Al shlosha devarim ha'olam omeid, al ha'torah, v'al ha'avodah, v'al gemilut chasadim. The world is based on three things, on Torah, on work, and on acts of selfless kindness. The Hebrew word avodah, labor, can mean religious service, but typically it means practical, prosaic work. It is the connection of labor to divine service that is intentional. In other words, honest work is literally a form of prayer. This exaltation of basic labor as the foundation of society and a way to serve God is consistent throughout Jewish tradition. You might not know that until fairly recently, being a rabbi wasn't even a paying profession. Most of the great rabbis and scholars of Jewish history had day jobs, from Rabbi Yossi Hassandlar, a shoemaker in the days of the Talmud, to Maimonides, a physician in 12th century Spain, to the rabbis of Eastern Europe, who would make a living in the lumber trade or as butchers. For Jews, there has never been any shame in hard work. I'm not sure making a radio show qualifies, but in fact, a movement based on exalting work, the labor Zionists created the State of Israel. The first immigration of Jews coming back to Israel in the 19th century was made up of idealistically motivated labor Zionists, what we would call socialists today. They created the institutions of the modern State of Israel, including the Histadrut, the labor union-based organization that still has enormous influence in Israeli life and outside of it as the Jewish agency. Until the 1970s, every single prime minister of Israel came from the Labor Party. Its influence in the Knesset has eroded steadily since then, but the mythos of Israel is deeply imbued with exaltations of labor and work. Zionist songs include lines like Hechalutz Liman Avodah, Avodah Liman Hechalutz. The pioneer lives for the sake of work, and work is there for the sake of the pioneer. And of course, one of the great old institutions of Israeli life, the kibbutz, which did more to shape the character and reputation of Israel than virtually anything, well, the kibbutz is based on labor. Here in America, many important labor organizers, from Samuel Gompers to Emma Goldman, were Jewish. A personal note on the subject of labor, my own late mother Claire's parents, my Zadie Lou and Bubby Dora, were members of a group called the Workman's Circle, the Arbiter Ring. Jewish socialists who didn't much believe in God, but certainly believed in Jewish life and the value of labor and workers. I used to do a Passover Seder years ago for the Arbiter Ring that managed to make no mention at all of God, but was otherwise just about as traditional as you could imagine, except that Moses kind of came off as a union organizer. Anyway, even as we enjoy a day off from work this weekend and have barbecues and swim parties, we remember that labor and work are central to Judaism and critical in our world. To play us in on this Labor Day weekend morning, we are now 3 weeks away from Rosh Hashanah, and so, elegantly, on the theme of the shofar, we begin with a setting of the classic Rosh Hashanah text, Tekah b'shofar, sound the great shofar of freedom. It's set by my dad, Rabbi and cantor Baruch Kohan.
Tekah, tekah b'shofar gadol leherutenu, mesanes, mesanes lekabez galuyotenu, rekabutenu yahad mehera, mehera, me'abakan kotaretz le'atzenu.
Tekah, tekah b'shofar gadol lecherutenu, v'sa, v'sanes, v'sanes lekabet galuyotenu, v'kabetzenu yachad mehera, mehera, me'arbakan fotaret le'atzenu. Kabetzeinu yachad mehera, mehera, me'arbakan fotaret le'atzeinu.
Tekah, tekah, tekah b'shofar gadol le'atzeinu.
Kabetzeinu yachad mehera, mehera, me'arbakan fotaret le'atzeinu.
That was Tekah b'shofar for the coming High Holy Days. They begin with Slichot a week from Saturday night, September 17th. Rosh Hashanah is 3 weeks from tonight and tomorrow, September 25th and 26th. It's time to come to and join a synagogue near you, you know, like my own, Congregation Beit Simcha, right here in Tucson. Our guest this morning, Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, has written a timely book for this exact time of year, helping us explore what it means to seek to apologize in a world that seems unable to do that at all. Find out just how that can work for you when we come back in a moment on Too Jewish.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, we make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson. Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning, the distinguished Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, an award-winning author and writer. She has a terrific new book on repentance and repair, making amends in an unapologetic world. She has been cited as one of the 10 rabbis to watch by Newsweek, one of the 21 faith leaders to watch by the Center for American Progress, and one of the 50 most influential women rabbis by the Forward, Washington Post Sunday crossword clue. That's particularly cool. And a highly prominent Jewish feminist writer and speaker and teacher. Good morning and welcome to Too Jewish.
Thank you so much for having me.
So why do we need a book on repentance these days when nobody seems interested in actually doing it?
That is why we need a book.
Please expand on that, if you would.
So, the book started in the wake of Me Too, when people started coming to me and saying, there are prominent men who have caused harm. What is the path back? What is the path to repair? And I looked to Maimonides, who is our guy in the tradition, who has famously taken ideas about repentance work from all over rabbinic tradition and the Torah and elsewhere, and codified it in the laws of repentance in the Mishnah Torah, and come up with a really powerful system for how to do repentance work. When I look at it, I see five steps to repentance. Right? There's confession, there's owning the harm that you've caused, there's beginning to change, there's a making amends, right? Reparations, repair work, whatever that is, whether that's financial or time or donating or using a platform or whatever. There's an apology, which is nuanced and has its own story behind it. And then there's making different choices. And so I would come and talk to people about how this would apply to Me Too. And people's responses were stunning. Like, they would never heard of this. This was not in the lexicon. They had been told to forgive and move on and turn the other cheek and let go. And I started to see how many places in American culture were broken precisely because we don't have the tools to do repair work when harm is caused. And the more I started to play with Maimonides' lens and to apply it to different parts of American culture, the more I started to see that it doesn't just work in our interpersonal relationships, which is usually how we use it in Judaism, but that it applies to, it can work, it can heal us, it can help us when there's harm in the public square, when there's harm in institutions, right? When a university causes harm, when an HR complaint is shuffled aside, when, you know, institutions of trust violate that trust, when nations commit atrocities, right? When our societies do wrong, we can still find the path back, which doesn't mean we fix things magically, but we can figure out how to make tomorrow better.
It's a terrific introduction. We will explore much more how 800-year-old text helps us right now in dealing with something that, as you noted, our society is astonishingly, I don't want to say bad at, but pretty bad at. We will talk much more with Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg when we come back on Too Jewish, exploring her new book on repentance and repair, making amends in an unapologetic world. Just a moment here on Too Jewish. The Jewish High Holy Days are coming. Join us at Congregation Beit Simcha. Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a wonderful Jewish synagogue in northwest Tucson in the Catalina foothills, celebrates a fabulous array of services, classes, and events this fall. Established by passionate, caring congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, Beit Simcha is a vibrant, vital community that strives every day to serve God with joy. Progressive congregation in northwest Tucson and the foothills, Beit Simcha is open to everyone throughout the whole metropolitan area. We have weekly Shabbat services, Friday night and Saturday, Youth and Adult Education Academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, and cultural Jewish programming, and of course, High Holy Day services. Join us in person for Shabbat services, or you can come on Facebook Live, go to our website, BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org. We welcome members and guests in our sanctuary in person. 520-276-5675 is the phone number. Religious school is off to a fabulous start for school-age children or grandchildren. You can come to our fabulous Hebrew school, bar and bat mitzvah program, Torah Tikes experiences, confirmation, and teen programs in a fun, relaxed setting with terrific Jewish learning. For Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, members and guests are warmly welcomed into our sanctuary in person, but you can also attend online.
BeitSimchaTucson.org, BEITSIMCHA, Tucson.org. Sign up. Beit Simcha Synagogues at 2270 West Ina Road on the north side of Ina, just west of La Cholla, near the entrance to the Foothills Mall property in our own building. Services, classes, and events are open to everyone. Come in person Friday night or Saturday morning or both. Join us Friday night on our Facebook page if you can't make it there in person for Shabbat evening celebration services at 6:30 p.m. Shabbat Saturday morning services start with, well, Torah study at 9 a.m. and then services at 10 a.m., all with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, leading them. Facebook page is Beit Simcha Tucson, BEITSIMCHA Tucson. Our services are musical, in person, and virtual. All of our Adult Education Academy classes, and there are many, are live and on Zoom. Access those. Go to our website, BeitSimchaTucson.org. Our wonderful religious school is still signing up students. It's available in blended format too, some students live and some on Zoom. For more information about Beit Simcha, to come to services, the High Holy Days, religious school, Torah Tikes programs, Bar and Bat Mitzvah, confirmation, high school programs, and so much more. Taught live and on Zoom for classes and in person and on Facebook Live for services, go to BeitSimchaTucson.org, BEITSIMCHA Tucson.org, or call 520-276-5675. That's 520-276-5675. BeitSimchaTucson.org. Join me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, in the fastest growing congregation in all of Arizona in its exciting beginning years. Do you know someone who personally made a major difference for the whole Jewish people? An individual who's done important work for Klal Yisrael and deserves to be highly recognized for that effort. As president of the Kohan Memorial Foundation, I'm grateful that the modest cash awards we started more than 10 years ago have grown into a substantial amount of unrestricted funds given to winners, with the help of donors like many of you. The foundation, named for my grandparents, Rabbi Samuel S. Kohan and A. Irma Kohan, makes these awards for important service to Klal Yisrael, the entire Jewish people. That service can be in one of four activities: unity, education, creative arts, or rescue. Past Kohan Award recipients are remarkable people who've done outstanding work. If you know someone who qualifies for a Kohan Foundation Award, please go to kohanaward.com, kohanaward.com, and fill out the simple nomination form. That website is kohanaward.com. Nominate an individual or donate yourself. Do it for the whole Jewish people. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, kvetch or kvel, please email us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's TOOJewishRadio18@gmail.com. Or visit our website at 2JewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website, streaming us from there, downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store as very popular Jewish podcast, top 10 in America, according to Moment Magazine, over 175,000 Podbean downloads. Post a rating, review Too Jewish wherever you listen to Too Jewish. Those comments really help. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen. 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs. in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470 to speak to a family advisor at Evergreen. Call 520-888-7470. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
So you have a story for us today. It's set in a beautiful part of the world, an interesting part of the world.
Yeah, well, it's a story that hasn't quite happened yet.
Ah.
But at the end of September, I'll be traveling with very old Maltese friends in the northwest corner of Italy, which is called Piemonte.
The Piedmont.
Right. Which means literally the foot of the mountains. And the mountains it's at the foot of are the Alps. So like you go through a long tunnel and you come out at Mont Blanc. And historically, this region was called Savoy. And it was the Kingdom of Savoy. I think first it was the Duchy of Savoy and then it became the kingdom.
Wasn't that sort of the genesis of the whole Italian state eventually after?
Absolutely. And this was one of the big surprises for me in doing minimal research for this trip was that Torino, which is the capital of Piemonte and which is known to Catholics all over the world because of the Shroud of Turin,
right,
which is there. Torino was the first capital of modern Italy. And the king of Savoy, Vittorio Emanuele, became the first king of modern Italy. And his family is still the royal line, such as it is. Italy's no longer a kingdom, but they provided the first several kings of Italy.
And by the way, the colors of the national Italian team, the Azzurri, which is blue because that was the Savoy colors, doesn't have anything to do with the Italian national flag or anything. It's left over from Savoy, right?
Yeah. Right. So what's really interesting to me is the Jewish history of this region, about which I knew absolutely nothing. I started researching and discovered that there weren't significant Jewish populations in Piemonte, which is a lot of basically little villages and farms tucked into the mountains. But some of the greatest Italian wines are produced there, like Barolo, Barbera, Barbaresca, and Spumante di Asti. These are all towns in Piemonte. In the 16th century, after the expulsion of the Jews from Spain and Portugal, a lot of persecutions of Jews in France began. And this is obviously truer for the parts of France that were under the French king and not the parts that were under the Pope. The Pope's Jews had special protections, but a lot of Jews, particularly from the southeastern part of what is today France, fled to Savoy because they were better protected and they had like more occupations open to them. There weren't ghettos until late into the 17th century, you know, sort of 200 years later than other places in Europe.
Yeah, I mean, the first ghettos are the 15-teens, right, really.
Well, theoretically, they started right after the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, but they didn't go up right away.
Official,
right?
Ghettos with walls and gates and stuff, yeah.
These small towns in Piemonte had still some restrictions on Jewish life, like Jews couldn't build synagogues that were higher than the churches, and they couldn't be visible from the outside. So in lots of small towns in Piemonte, I learned, there are synagogues built into what look like ordinary apartment blocks from the outside. There's no outside distinctive feature of a synagogue, and it's often like the second or third floor of a normal residential building. But inside, they put an incredible amount of their wealth, and these places are gilded, golden, absolutely knockout, breathtaking. And the sad thing is there's no organized way to see them. You have to take contact with each Jewish community, make an appointment, and if you're lucky, they'll respond to you and you'll get an appointment and you'll be able to go and visit the synagogue. So our plan is to visit as many as possible just because they're so stunning. And I will report after I return at the end of September, actually after all the holidays, in fact, and let you know what we find.
Absolutely. And bring some of that wine back with you when you come.
For sure.
Thanks, Tom. We'll talk next week.
I look forward to it.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week. Jewish humor your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. Moshe had never met Shmuel's wife and was about to do so. So he asked Shmuel, "Is your wife outspoken?" And Shmuel answers, "So far as I know,
not by anyone. That was the Old Jewish Joke of the Week, special feature of Too Jewish, just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This Shabbat in Temple, we'll read the portion of Ki Tetzeh from the middle of Deuteronomy, Devarim. Ki Tetzeh contains more laws than any other Torah portion in the whole year, 74 in all, quite a lot. Among them, rules applying to warfare, laws related to safe and proper building construction, labor laws, more enlightened than those that exist in, Arizona today. But there's one area of Jewish law addressed in Ki Tetzeh that is especially relevant now. In this section of our portion, the Torah instructs us to take special care in how we treat the dead, in their burial, the dignity and attention we accord to those who have passed. These mitzvot form the core of the great rabbinic instruction to accompany the dead for burial, Levayat HaMet, to comfort the bereaved with dedication and sincerity. This set of rules and laws have proven to have enduring meaning for Jews more than 2,500 years after their creation. While most of the laws in Ki Tetzeh are related to how we live, this section focuses on how we treat those who have passed away. In a remarkable way, this text reminds us of our shared humanity and mortality, of the debt we owe to those who gave us life and taught us how to live and how to thrive in this world. The basis for such important sacred customs as Chevra Kedisha, the ritual washing of the dead, Levayat HaMet, accompanying the dead for burial, Nichum Avelim, comforting the bereaved in a consistent and dedicated way, they're all rooted right here in Ki Tetzeh. These customs have bound together synagogue communities and thus Jewish communities throughout history. We demonstrate core values of caring and loyalty when we live these laws and customs fully. Every religion has its strengths. Judaism has long been considered especially sensitive and appropriate in its traditions and practices at times of loss. Ki Tetzeh inspired these mitzvot. It is the enduring way in which we remember our loved ones, the respect with which we treat those who are gone, that defines the kind of human beings we are. In this way, we're taught to be menschen, to show human decency, care, love. And that allows our remembrance to achieve holiness, sanctity. In effect, we know who we really are and what values we uphold when we discover how we treat our dead, how we help our bereaved. Nothing testifies better to the true quality of our community. When we return on To Jewish, our guest this morning, Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, helps us understand what tshuva, return, repair, and repentance can mean in our lives. Find out and come back in a moment on To Jewish.
We continue with our To Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Mikhail Gorbachev, the Soviet leader who instituted major reforms, including allowing massive numbers of Jews to emigrate to Israel, and who oversaw the collapse of the Soviet Union, died last week at age 91. Gorbachev changed his country and the world, and although he has been disregarded by subsequent Russian leaders and somewhat ignored for his accomplishments, he had a profound impact on the Jews of the former Soviet Union and on Israel in particular. Mikhail Gorbachev has died, said Rabbi Pinchas Goldschmidt, Moscow's chief rabbi from 1993 until just recently. He said, 3 million Soviet Jews owe Gorbachev their freedom. It was clear that when Gorbachev rose to power in 1985, he would be different from his predecessors as Secretary General of the USSR's Communist Party. He was younger, more open to acknowledging where communism had fallen short. But his rise was at first inauspicious for the Soviet Jewry movement. It had sought for decades to allow Jews to freely emigrate and leave Mother Russia. The Soviet regime prevented Jews from leaving and punished them for seeking exit at all.
They call me Anatole, in prison I do lie. My little window looks out on a Russian sky. I've been arrested here for crimes they have not named.
The number of Jews allowed to emigrate in 1985 was just 1,140, but under Gorbachev, it slipped further, under 1,000 in 1986. The sense among Soviet Jewry activists was that the new and relatively young Gorbachev was even more regressive than his predecessors. And then, in 1987, the number of Jews emigrating began rising precipitously. It reached 185,000 in 1990, spurred in part by bold advocacy by American Jews that made releasing our Soviet brethren a politically wise maneuver for Gorbachev. At the same time, Gorbachev oversaw an end to restrictions on religious worship. Most dramatically, opened the gates for the most famous of refuseniks and the prisoners of Zion, those who had been imprisoned for their Israeli Zionist activity, including Anatoly Natan Sharansky, Ida Nudel, and Yosef Begun.
For 15 centuries we've called this land our home. We love the Russian soil as much as anyone. In countless armies, our young boys have died for you. But never did you call them sons, you always called them Jew. We fell in battle for the Tsar. 100,000 died at Babi Yar. And yet no monument will mark their grave. Just on our passports, the word Yevrei. We are leaving Mother Russia. We have waited far too long. We are leaving Mother Russia. When they come for us, will be gone.
In a statement delivered in 1991 at Babi Yar, the killing field in Ukraine where the Nazis murdered so many Jews, Gorbachev condemned all forms of anti-Semitism. His reforms affecting Jews were part of a much broader revolution that Gorbachev led to end the Cold War, the decades-long Soviet-U.S. standoff that many in the West feared would lead to a nuclear war. Gorbachev and Ronald Reagan joined in successful disarmament talks. Gorbachev's policies of perestroika, reconstruction, and glasnost, openness, introduced unprecedented freedoms of expression and organization to the Soviet Union. He decentralized the state, handing more power to the republics. That was a move that eventually led to their independence. Gorbachev resigned after a failed coup in December 1991. He defeated the plotters, but the economic uncertainty and the devolution of power created chaos and left Gorbachev open to criticism. He wasn't the right man to lead Russia in an age of monumental transformation. He slipped into the obscurity of private life in Russia. Leaders of American and Western Jewish organizations surprised themselves after Gorbachev's ouster by praising the leader of a nation they had joined Reagan in reviling as an evil empire. Rabbi Arthur Schneer, senior rabbi at Park East Synagogue in New York, remembered multiple meetings with Gorbachev in the 1980s. Gorbachev recognized the issue of human rights was an integral component of international relations. He introduced numerous changes affecting those rights. He eventually opened the doors and allowed thousands of Jews to leave the Soviet Union for a life of religious freedom in the U.S. and Israel. A pocket of admiration of Gorbachev endured after his fall in Israel. Gorbachev got a hero's welcome when he visited Israel in 1992. He received awards, honorary degrees, and, much to his amusement, a new breed of potato was named for Gorbachev. Gorbachev delivered a nuanced assessment of the anti-Semitism that had plagued his country during that visit. Anti-Semitism in the Soviet Union, he said, was officially denied in policy, but encouraged in practice. In the days of Stalin, especially after World War II, anti-Semitism was introduced into domestic and foreign policy across the Soviet Union. Even after Stalin's death, that continued, but as Gorbachev said, not in openly repressive forms. He admitted that he regretted the results of this institutional Russian anti-Semitism. The exodus of what ultimately became millions of Jews from the former Soviet Union was, he said, a loss for our land and society. Gorbachev never publicly commented on Russia's invasion of Ukraine, formerly part of the country he governed, although his foundation urged its speedy end back in February. The invasion torpedoed relations with the West that Gorbachev had worked so hard to develop, and of course spurred another wave of Russian Jewish emigration to Israel and elsewhere. And finally, in other news, in England, a historical mystery has been solved with implications for Jewish history. Construction workers broke ground back in 2004 on a shopping mall in Norwich. There, they found 17 bodies at the bottom of an 800-year-old well. The identity of the six adults and 11 children and how they ended up in the medieval well vexed archaeologists for some 18 years. Unlike other mass burials where skeletons are arranged uniformly, the bodies in the well were oddly positioned and mixed, the skeletons thrown in there head first, shortly after the people who possessed them had died. With new advances in ancient DNA sequencing, researchers succeeded in revealing that the bones belonged to Ashkenazic Jews. They believe they died during anti-Semitic violence that racked Norwich, most likely a February 1190 riot related to the Third Crusade, the religious war fomented by the Catholic Church that were described by a medieval chronicler. The Norwich Massacre was perpetrated about the same time as the more famous massacre of the Jews of York at Clifford's Tower, also in the north of England in 1190. Researchers found the skeletons in the well shared a similar genetic ancestry to present-day Ashkenazi Jews, who are descendants of medieval Jewish populations with histories mostly in northern and eastern Europe. Nobody had analyzed Jewish ancient DNA before because of prohibitions on disturbing Jewish graves. However, we didn't know the people in the well were Jewish until after we had done the genetic analyses, said evolutionary geneticist Mark Thomas, a professor at University College London. The well in which the bodies were found was in what used to be the medieval Jewish quarter of Norwich. The city's Jewish community was descended from Ashkenazi Jews from Rouen, Normandy, invited to England by William the Conqueror, who had, of course, conquered England in 1066. The chronicle accounts of the 1190 CE attacks on the Jews of Norwich is emotional and evocative, but a deep well containing the bodies of Jewish men, women, and children illustrates the true horror of what happened to those English Jews. English anti-Semitism is not a new phenomenon. Oh, one more thing. In other news, happier news, hundreds of Jews from around the world traveled to Basel, Switzerland this week to mark the 125th anniversary of a historic gathering of Zionists. The event was organized by the World Zionist Organization, the group inaugurated during the first Zionist Congress that Theodor Herzl, father of modern Zionism, convened in Basel in 1897. At the 1897 Congress, 200 participants from 17 countries voted to adopt as an explicit goal for the first time the creation of a publicly and legally assured home in Palestine for Jews. At Basel, I founded the Jewish state, Herzl famously wrote in his diary at the time, noting that while not everybody recognized the importance of the Congress then, they would in 50 years. Herzl precisely predicted the moment Israel would become an independent nation in 1947 with the UN resolution creating the modern state. The 125th anniversary event, which begins tonight, is not meant to set or debate policies. Instead, it will celebrate how Herzl's vision transformed into the thriving reality of modern-day Israel, which will celebrate its 75th birthday this coming spring. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews Round the World. We welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning, Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, whose new book is On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. Definitely an unapologetic world. We talked earlier about how applying Maimonides' principles of tshuva, although you see them a little bit differently than the kind of classical interpretation of his degrees of tshuva, of his degrees of repentance, how that can work not only for individuals, but for our own general society. Tell us, let's start with the individual who's done something wrong or feels they've done something wrong. Take us through those steps.
Let's say something has happened between two people, whether that's done something not right in your intimate relationship, right, in your marriage, or which is somebody you're dating, or you said something that wasn't quite okay at work to a coworker, or something happened, right?
Right.
Step one, you have to own it. Confession. So you have to name clearly and without defending, without going through what I intended, but I really meant well. You have to just fully own what you did, the harm, so you can't fully understand and know the impact that it had on the other person. You can make some assumptions about how it may have been read, right? My guess that this landed in such a way with the other person. You know, you can phrase things in a appropriate way. You're not imposing things on someone else. You need to really, really just own what you did, right? I said something transphobic. It was out of ignorance, but I, you know, have been in the society that da 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 da, and I was not being mindful of the fact that da 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 da. Right?
Right.
If I respected women, I would not have treated my subordinate in this way. Right? I would not have made these jokes. I would not have asked her to do such and such things. Right?
Yeah. Okay. So that's
I was angry and acting out. Right? That's confession.
Sure. I was angry and I spoke harshly to somebody. I was...
Right. Right. And I was acting from my unresolved trauma from something else. It wasn't about this, whatever.
Sure.
Own it. So, and own it at least as publicly as the harm has happened. So if you said something at a staff meeting, then everybody who was at that staff meeting needs to hear your confession. Whether that's on the spot, right when you said it, whether that's in the Slack channel where everybody is, whether that's at the next week's staff meeting, whatever. It's praiseworthy to say publicly, which means that you're basically asking for accountability. You're saying, hey guys, I'm going on an anti-racism journey now because I realized by messing up in this way that I have some work to do. And so I'm asking you to hold me accountable is the idea. It's not a public shaming. It's asking your community to hold you as you're doing some hard transformative work. So that's confession. Step two, start to change. Is that therapy? Is that rehab? Is that taking a break from certain people that you are around that are not wonderful influences? Is that going deep into prayer or meditation or something of that sort? Is it calling your sponsor? There are a million different things. Is it a deep education in anti-racism or in understanding what transgender liberation is or whatever the thing is, right? It's starting to do the work to change so that you become a different person than the person that caused the harm. And this might be a long process, so it's not you do the thing and it stops, but at least step two is like, you know, you're starting to do the work. And that keeps going. Step three is amends. So now we're engaging with the harmed person, who presumably, if they were actively harmed, had been getting support of some sort up to this point, but we want the harm doer to have been doing some internal work before they're showing up, right? Because if they haven't grappled with what they've done, we don't want them engaging with the person who was harmed. Right. You work on their stuff a little bit, right? It would be more useful when they can own their stuff a little better. But if they need help, they will have gotten help from other people in the community. And this could all take an hour, right? This whole process could be an hour.
Yeah.
This whole process could be 5 years. This whole process could be decades. Depends on what we're dealing with. So amends. do I need to pay for your medical bills and your time off work and, you know, emotional distress? Basically, do I owe you money? Am I going to spend the rest of my life trying to keep my community safe from sexual abuse because I let an abuser back into the community once and there's no way to take back that harm, so I can just spend the rest of my life preventing sexual violence in other ways, right? Is the men's that I've now become a spokesperson on drinking and driving, right? What is amends? Like, is it donating money to the appropriate charity? Is it, I don't know, talk to the person harmed or the people impacted. Find out what they think is appropriate, right? I can't tell you. But it's always got to be victim-centered. We've always got to assume that the people harmed are deciding what's appropriate and deciding what amends are and deciding what repair is. Right?
Right. Right.
Okay. Then apology. Not at them. But it's hopefully organically flowing from all the work you've been doing all this time. Like, you now get that they're like a person and you hurt them and they matter. And the way Maimonides has written the laws of repentance, it's very like you should appease them, right? It's not about like you should do the thing and check off the box. Like, you should do whatever the thing is that needs to happen for their care, for their needs, for whatever. I don't know what's going to appease them because every person is different, but you need to look at them and address their needs, right?
Hopefully
by now you understand that they matter.
Sure, sure.
And then after all of this has happened,
yeah,
after you've done all of this, the likelihood that you're going to do the same thing again is so much slimmer. So by the time you get to the fifth step, it becomes so much easier to make different choices the next time.
Because we're running out of time, I just want to ask one last question. And there's so much more. It's a terrific book on repentance and repair. Really interesting and a very seasonal, of course, for us right now. There are, in Jewish tradition, if you go and apologize to somebody and they turn you down, you're supposed to go twice more. What does Maimonides say? But if they don't forgive you after three tries, you don't have to keep trying. In your view, is that correct?
Read the text carefully. It's actually four times.
Really? I've been teaching it wrong all these years.
Maimonides says you go to the person and you make a sincere one-on-one attempt. Like, you try to apologize. And you now have been doing all this work to try to understand the impact and to really get what you did. So hopefully that apology comes from a place of understanding the harm, right? And if they tell you to go away, right, they're not having it, then you come and you bring a group of people, like a couple of support people, and you try again. And my read on it is that this is like a restorative justice situation where those support people are there to kind of help you see what you're doing wrong. Maybe they're there to try to help negotiate the situation. Maybe they're there to try to help make sure that you're doing a good job and not fudging and, you know, trying to do an easy way around things and not really fully own your harm. I don't know. But there are people there to try to help move the process in a direction that's going to open things up. Person says, no, go away. Then you come back and you bring other people. I mean, you go back, go away, and you presumably are processing what happened. And you're trying to understand why it didn't work. And then you come back and you bring other people. And there's a second apology. And then you come back and you bring another committee. So three committees plus that one-on-one apology. And yeah, if the person is not hearing your apology, we need to reinvestigate whether or not this is a time to approach them at all. Was this, did you traumatize them? Are you harming them by showing up? Like, has anybody checked in about that? But B, yeah, you've done real work. If you're doing this for real, if you're doing this in a meaningful, sincere way and not a paid by numbers, I'm doing the rituals and checking off the boxes and coercing my student into standing at a 18 in front of my colleagues who all have power over her.
Fascinating incident that you talk about in the book, right? With a rabbinic student later becomes a rabbi. Yeah.
Right. There's a case where a rabbi tries to force
he tries to force her to accept his forgiveness without ever having apologized before in front of a Beit Din, in front of a court.
Right. I mean,
so
you know,
weird,
there are ways
weird just, story.
Oh.
Yeah.
I have so many feelings about that. But if you're doing this in a not formulaic way, a not coercive way, you're really thinking thoughtfully about power and trauma, and this isn't a situation that's going to resolve. At a certain point, you say, okay, Diana, like, I've done my work. It's enough.
Right.
I'm going to go talk to God now. It's okay.
I want to thank Rabbi Danya Rutenberg for a great visit here on Two Jewish. Her book is On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. I apologize. We're very much out of time. Where can people find out more about you and more about the book?
DanyaRutenberg.net is my website. I am frequently on Twitter at handle the RADR. I'm the scholar in residence at National Council of Jewish Women, and I'm around.
Thank you so much. When we come back on Two Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical play out.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, we make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson. Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Two Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next week. Our guest will be former presidential speechwriter Sarah Hurwitz, author of the excellent new book, Here All Along, Finding Meaning, Spirituality, and a Deeper Connection to Life in Judaism After Finally Choosing to Look There. Long title, good book. Don't forget, join us at Congregation Beit Simcha in person every Friday night for services in Oneg Shabbat, starting at 6:30 p.m., Saturday morning, 2, 9 a.m. Torah study, 10 a.m. services, Torah reading and Kiddush, live in person and available on our Facebook page. And the Jewish High Holy Days are coming up 3 weeks from tonight. Join us in person or come online. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org for information on how to attend Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and celebrate a wonderful Jewish New Year of 5783 with Beit Simcha. Our playout this morning comes from Barbara Streisand singing Avinu Malkenu for the coming High Holy Days. This is a setting by Max Janowski. She originally got the music from my dad, Rabbi and Cantor Baruch Kohan, after she heard him sing it at Temple Emmanuel in Beverly Hills, California, a while back. My friends, have a Shavua Tov, a good week, a healthy week, and a week we pray profoundly of peace.
Avinu Malkenu, Shema Koleinu, Avinu Malkenu, Chatanu Lefanecha, Avinu Malkenu, Chamal Aleinu, V'yalol Aleinu.
sponsored by two Jewish radio programs, Tucson, Arizona.